All right. We are in chapter four and of Exodus, and we find ourselves in the middle of what, you know, last time we kind of talked about the fact that, you know, starting in verse 10 of chapter three, that God officially is calling Moses to service for him. We know that God is calling Moses to be the one to lead the people out of bondage in Egypt. And we also know that there was a period of time, a period of 40 years, where the Lord took Moses into the desert, so to speak. He took him into Midian, and he was just living an ordinary life there in the desert. And the Lord was using that, even though it seemed like, you know, there he was there for 40 years and really not doing anything at all. But the Lord was preparing him for this point in his life. But we see that that preparation was complete, in the sense that one of the things that the Lord did was to really empty Moses out, you know, just completely empty him, you know, before he believed that he had been called, and that the timing was right, and he launched out on his own, you know, trying to do this work, you know, based on his own strength. And he was it was an utter failure for him. And at that point in time, he really thought he was something, right? He thought he was, you know, he had been trained. He was part of the royal family. He was very well educated, very well spoken. He had everything going for him, everything that he needed. But that was not the way that the Lord wanted to use Moses. The Lord was going to equip him. And so the Lord used that 40-year period in Midian to really empty him out, so that he could be useful for him. And so Moses is really at a point in time and point in his life where he's kind of lost all ambition. He's lost his confidence. He's really kind of really been humbled, and which is a really good place for him to be. And as we go through this, and we're looking at Moses, the one thing I want to say is just that, you know, we're going to be identifying things that Moses is saying to the Lord and all that will look like, okay, that, you know, that's not right, or you know, he should have said that, or whatever the case may be. And I just want to be clear that, you know, we're not being critical, but the point that I made when we first opened up into the book of Exodus is really true, which is how, you know, the Lord, we're going to really get to see up close and personal how the Lord deals with his people. And in particular here, how he deals with someone who is called by God to be a leader, or to do something on behalf of God. We're going to see that whole progression. And so the one thing that we have to understand about Moses is, when he's encountering the Lord here in this burning bush, right? This is new. Like this relationship that he's developing with the Lord, this up close and personal relationship, it is new for him. And so he's gonna learn, and the Lord's gonna bring him along. But one of the things that I said last week is really true, and that is that the Lord is not, he's not like us, you know, in the sense that we expect everything to be right from the beginning. You know, I kind of gave an illustration that, like, you know, if we were to go and hire someone, you know, we want someone who has all of the qualities, they have it all together, right? They went to the right schools, they're well-spoken, they're good writers, they're good with people, like everything is all lined up and perfect. But the thing about God is that all that stuff doesn't matter to him. And you know, in my mind, I see it so clearly that, you know, the Lord, it doesn't bother him at all. You know, when we come to him, and it's super important to understand that, because I think that that's one of the things that keeps us from coming to the Lord, or from doing anything for the Lord, is that we think that, well, you know, I have to get myself right. I got to get myself together. You know, like I have these faults, or I have these weaknesses, or I have whatever the case may be. I need to get myself together first, and then I can go to the Lord, and then, you know, the Lord, you know, I can be acceptable to him. But that's not how it works at all. God takes us as we are, and it is not a problem at all that we come to him and we're broken and we have faults and we have shortcomings, we have weaknesses. That doesn't matter at all, because the Lord knows that he can supply everything that we need to live this Christian life. And the same could be said about the situation here with Moses, where not only is Moses, you know, coming to the Lord and establishing a relationship with him, but Moses is being called to lead. He's being called to do something on behalf of the Lord. And again, the Lord, you know, it doesn't matter. You know, he's just so relaxed, and he knows that what he can do and what he will do with a man or a woman. So in any event, with that sort of backdrop, I also want to review the fact that as part of this calling, in chapter 3, we began to look at the various objections that Moses put up, right? And so the first objection he put up was, you know, who am I? You know, the Lord is you know, asking him to go to Pharaoh, and he's going to, you know, deliver the people. And he's going like, wait a second, you know, who am I, you know, that, you know, I don't have any reputation. I don't have any power. I don't have any authority or anything like that. And so one of the things we learned, and then one of the things that the Lord really communicated to Moses, is that it's not about you. It's not about what authority you have. It's about what I am doing, right? He's saying, the Lord told him, I will be with you. And his being with Moses is a guarantee of success. Okay. That's kind of an interesting thing, because we know from the New Testament, you know, Jesus said, you know, I'm going to be with you. I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. And it's amazing how, like, we could read those words, but it doesn't really mean a lot to us in many cases. Like, we just say, oh yeah, the Lord says he's going to be with us. But that's a really big deal, that the Lord makes that promise. And if we just stop and think about the greatness of God and the power of God and the wisdom of God and the counsel of God and everything that God is, and the fact that he says that he will be with us is amazing. And that's what he says to Moses. And I like it. It kind of reminds me of something like one. I watched a movie. You know, there's a movie on Patton, you know, General Patton in World War II. And one of the things that I was struck by is how he was like out in the field, like the General Patton was actually on the tanks, and he was out there where all these bombs were going off and everything. And a lot of times when you think about like a military general or leader or whatever, you just think like they're some, you know, they're like in the United States, like in a war room communicating, or, you know, by, you know, some telecommunications equipment or whatever, they're way off. But it really struck me that, you know, seeing that's really says something about leadership. Leadership is not just saying, hey, you go do something, but actually going ahead and being with the people. And in many ways, that's what, you know, the Lord is saying to Moses. You know, the Lord, he's saying, I'm not just going to send you there. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to be with you. And so it's a very comforting thing. And then the next thing, objection that Moses put up was, he said, you know, what is your name? He was like, you know, I don't even know your name. Like, I don't have this long history with you. I don't know what your name is. And if they ask me what your your name is, I'm not going to know what to say. And that's when the Lord explained to him that he, you know, his name is, just tell him, I am sent you. I am that I am. And we talked a lot about what that really meant. And so that kind of brings us to where we are here in chapter 4, verse 1. So let's go on to read into chapter 4 of Exodus. So Exodus chapter 4, verse 1 reads, "Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not be believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you." So here's the third objection that Moses puts up. And what's interesting about this, in my Bible, I drew a lot, you know, as you guys know, I write a lot in my Bible. And I remember one time when Julian picked up my Bible to read a scripture, and he goes, "Oh my God, he's like, I can't read this. Here, somebody give me another Bible." But I drew a line from verse 18 of chapter 3 to verse 1 of chapter 4. Here in chapter 3, verse 18, God said, "Then they will heed your voice." So the Lord told him that they're going to heed his voice. But here in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Suppose they will not believe me." And so this kind of really does give you an idea of where Moses is, right, in his development, right? Because he's not really seeing God as almighty. He's not seeing God as all-knowing and having all power and everything else, because he kind of took, like, is like what God said in verse 18 of chapter 13 is as if you're just talking to another person. Like, you're saying, "Yeah, they're gonna listen to you. Don't worry, it's gonna work out." He kind of took it like that, as opposed to the Lord knowing all things and saying, "This is what's gonna happen." And also the fact that God can't lie. That when God says something, then it will take place. That it's a guarantee. And we saw that even beginning back in Genesis chapter 1, that the Lord, you know, in just speaking, he creates the world. When the Lord speaks, things happen. So, but he does not really in that level of development. He's like thinking like, "Oh, you know, what if they don't believe me? What if they don't hear my voice and listen to me and stuff like that?" And so here Moses is worrying about that, and it's very common, right? It's kind of what we do sometimes. We begin to worry about things that we have no reason to worry about, but we worry about them anyway. We, you know, there's the greatest, the only thing to fear is fear itself. You know, fear sometimes is worse than what actually occurs in life. But in any event, the Lord, he's still dealing with Moses in a very gentle way. Even though Moses is putting up these objections, the Lord is dealing with him very gently. And he's using this as an opportunity to further reveal to Moses who he is and the power that he is going to give to Moses. And so he's really using this in that way. And in many ways, I would say that the next section that we're going to deal with is that, you know, we said that, you know, the Lord called Moses. We said that the timing of his call was right. But then we also talked about the fact that the Lord would equip Moses and empower him. And so here we're going to kind of see, get a glimpse for the fact that the Lord is really doing that. And so the Lord, let's see what the Lord does. He begins to show him some things. So verse 2, it says, "So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod." And so the one thing that the Lord is doing here is he's showing him something, right? He's showing him that he has equipped him. He has equipped Moses. He's put something in his hand here. And he says it's a rod, which is a dead stick, is really what that literally means. "I have a dead stick in my hand." And this dead stick that he has in his hand is something that he's likely been carrying with him for years and years and years, maybe the entire time that he's been there and he's been shepherding this flock. They have these long sticks. They're probably about 6 feet long, and those sticks are used in what he's doing as being a shepherd, to move the sheep along, you know, to guide them and lead them, but then also as a weapon, you know, to defend against ferocious animals that would be coming to kill and to eat the sheep and so forth. And so the Lord is wanting to show him, look, I've equipped you. You have something in your hand. You didn't even know that you had it. And here, let me tell you, let me show you some stuff, okay? Verse 3 says, and he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. And it says that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. And so this first sign that the Lord provides to Moses is symbolizing something. And one of the things that we're going to see right here in these three different things that the Lord shows, and we're going to see it along the way, is that the Lord, in all of the various things that he's doing, he's using things that relate to Egypt. They relate to the people that he is coming against, so to speak. And it's almost like the Lord kind of has a sense of humor, like he's going to use the very things that they hold dear, or that they may worship these various things or whatever the case, and he's going to use those things to demonstrate that he has power over them. You know, the Lord could have used any kind of sign here, but we're going to see in each one of these things that they're symbolizing things that are going to have meaning to the one to the Egyptians eventually when Moses stands before them. But here with this serpent, it symbolizes something to the Egyptians. So first of all, you know, he's got this staff. It's about 6 feet long. He throws it on the ground. It turns into a snake. And he does what we do. He ran from it. That's what we would do, right? And it demonstrates that it wasn't just, it was real. Like it really did look, I mean, and it really was a serpent, and he was afraid of it. And then the Lord tells him to reach out his hand and to grab it by the tail. And that is something that you would never do, right? If there was a venomous snake, the worst place to grab a snake like that would be on the tail, because then the snake would just would quickly come and bite you, and that would be a terrible thing. But notice the Lord tells him to do it in this way, and Moses does so. And what this miracle represents is the fact that the Egyptians, they had a lot of snake symbols. Snakes were something that it symbolized something to them. So, you know, if you notice if you see any pictures of, you know, ancient Egyptian things, or you'll see if you go to any kind of a museum or whatever and see different kinds of Egyptian artifacts, they would have these headdresses that have these snake symbols in there. And what it symbolized was the authority and the power of Egypt. It says that Egypt is a very powerful nation. But in what the Lord was doing here, he was saying that the power of Egypt is not able to harm you, even if you grab it the wrong way. So even if you if you approach this thing the wrong way, even if you mess up, so to speak. So Moses was concerned about, you know, what if they don't believe me? What if it doesn't go right? What if I don't do things the right way? He was really focused on himself and that he might make a mistake or something. But the Lord was saying that the power of Egypt is not going to be able to hurt you, even if you were to grab it by the tail, so to speak. You were to make a mistake. You will be empowered by a greater power. Okay, so basically, the Lord is letting him know, I am more powerful than Egypt, and I am the one who is empowering you. Then he goes on to the next miracle, and that is in verse 6. It says, furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put it in his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. And he says, then it will be, if they do not believe you nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And so here the Lord tells Moses that, you know, look, if they don't believe that first sign regarding the snake, then here's this other sign. And so he puts his hand, the Lord tells him to put his hand in his bosom, and he pulls it out, and it's leprous. It's like, whoa, you know, it would have been a scary sight, you know, to see. It's like a death sentence, right, to have a leprosy, a slow, painful death. But then he puts it back, and it is restored. His flesh is restored, just like the rest of his body is. And so this was demonstrating something too, this sign, and that is that, you know, leprosy was something that was widespread in Egypt. And one of the reasons why it was widespread is because the Egyptians were powerless against it. And even with all of their false gods, even with all of their magicians and all their physicians and whatever, they were powerless against it. They could not address it and deal with it. But this was God's way of demonstrating to Moses, and it will eventually be demonstrated to others as well, that Moses serves a God that is more powerful than all of these false gods of Egypt combined. Okay, so the God that Moses serves is even more powerful than all of these Egyptian gods. And so, again, he's using these very relevant symbols to get these points across. And then lastly, he gives a final example here. Verse 9, it says, and it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Then Moses said to the Lord, oh, okay, so we'll stop there. So here, a miracle here that the Lord does, this is like the most powerful symbol, because this is dealing with the Nile River, and the Nile River was just the most important thing to the Egyptians. So they saw the Nile River as a source of fertility, so that, you know, the Nile is the one who created all this fertile land. It's a source of beauty. You know, all of the Nile is the one that allowed all of this beauty to take place around us. It's a source of productivity. In fact, it is the lifeblood of Egypt. So they worshiped the Nile as a god. And so God here in taking the water from the river of the Nile and turning into blood, he's revealing his ability to completely dominate and change the thing that they saw as the most powerful and important thing, right? And so what the Lord was really communicating is that it is foolish to go against the God of Moses. And so in these three miracles that the Lord does here before Moses, what the Lord is communicating to Moses and what he would be also communicating to us, this is something, an application for us today. God is saying to Moses, I will supernaturally add whatever I need to add to your life, whatever I need to add to your abilities, whatever I need to add to your message to make it successful. You don't have to worry about trying to bring all of your abilities, all of your intellect, all of your strength, all of your wisdom, whatever the case may be, to be successful. You don't have to even worry about being successful. Just be focused on being faithful to what I've told you to do, and to do it the way that I've told you to do it, and to say the words that I tell you to say. That is what you need to be concerned with. So now Moses turns his attention to another objection here, and this has to do with his ability to speak. So verse 10 says, then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So here Moses is basically again looking at himself and looking at his abilities, and he's saying, man, I can't speak well, and I can't speak fast, and you know, based upon my experience. So essentially, you know, Moses, you know, he spent 40 years, close to 40 years in the palace there, right, with the royal family, seeing how things are done, seeing how people appear before a pharaoh and everything else, and he's like thinking, you need someone who has the ability to really talk well and to be eloquent. You need a smooth talker, someone who has those kinds of abilities. And some people think that Moses had a speech impediment or something like that. But I don't think that's likely, because remember we read in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was giving that speech, he said that Moses was mighty in words. And so he had some kind of ability to speak well, at least at some point in time. But I think what the deal is that over this 40-year period, that combined with kind of the failure that he had when he launched out on his own strength, he now kind of lacked the confidence. You know, he felt like, you know, I don't know if I have that eloquence, you know, to be able to convince the Egyptians to let the people go. And so we see what the Lord says in response to this. The Lord says in verse 11, he says, so the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. And so here the Lord really just is, again, really communicating to Moses that it doesn't matter what you are. It doesn't matter what you bring. I can take anything. I can take, you know, just like when, you know, Jesus said that, you know, if the people wouldn't praise him on the day that he made his triumphant entry, you know, these rocks will cry out. You know, the Lord can use anything. And so he says, you know, who's made a man's mouth? I'm the one who's made a man's mouth. I'm the one who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind. I'm in control of all things, basically. I can give people the power to do what they need to do. And so, you know, the key thing here is in verse 12. He says, "Now therefore go," and he says, "and I will be with your mouth." And he says, "I will teach you what you shall say." And so the key is that is what you're saying, the message that the Lord gives you to say, and not the way that you say it. You know, Moses was talking as if there you had to be able to deliver this message a certain way. You had to have a certain look, you had to have a certain demeanor, you had to have a certain inflection in your voice. You had to have the smooth talking in order to get this across. And the Lord is saying, nope, you don't need that. I'm going to tell you what the key is, what you say that matters, not how you say it. But, you know, in today, you know, in the church, you know, we get the impression that we have to have the ability to speak a certain way, you know. And I can say for myself that when I first started to teach, you know, it was nerve wracking for me, for one thing. But secondly, you know, I went through different times where I was thinking that I had to talk a certain way. I had to speak a certain way, like kind of the Calvary way, you know, like I had to have like a certain way of talking and stuff like that. But over time, you realize that is not what is important. What's important is that you say what the Lord tells you to say. You know, we can look at Paul as a really good example of this, because Paul himself actually was a very eloquent speaker. And this is really interesting. You know, this is something that we saw in the book of Acts. And it's just so amazing, you know, how all of our various studies kind of interact with each other, you know. So Pastor Bob is in the book of Acts, and we read about this, about how Paul, when he went to Athens and he was on Mars Hill, that there was, he saw like this sign that said, you know, to an unknown God. And because Paul was a very intelligent man, he was very well educated. He goes, you know, I can take this and I can use it to speak the gospel. And so that's what he did there. And, you know, there's a lot of controversy. You know, some people say that was what he did there was really a great win, you know, like he and so forth. And they'll say that it wasn't, that, you know, he shouldn't have done it, you know, approached it that way or whatever. But the one thing, the only thing we can really say about that, of this, is we can look at Paul and look at what he did, okay? And we can see that the next place that he went was Corinth. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, he says that, you know, when I came to you, you know, I didn't come to you with excellency of speech or with wisdom declaring to you the wisdom of God. And essentially it's like, you know, I tried that before, but he says, but I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It was a decision that he made, right? That he would be determined to not know that. He had the ability to bring his own intellect and his own strength and his own abilities that way. But he says, I determined not to know anything among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So he, in doing so, there was a demonstration of the Spirit of God working through him and the power of God working in him. And here's the reason why. He says that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So he knew that was important, that that the faith of the people wouldn't be founded upon Paul, his abilities and his wisdom and his crafty speaking and eloquence and stuff like that, but rather it would be in the wisdom and it would be in the power of God. And so he wasn't going to try to show off to accomplish God's purposes, you know, by his own strength and his own power and intellect. He purposely chose to do his work by God's power and God's way. You know, and also with regard to that, the statement there that the Lord says, you know, I will teach you what to say, you know, and the point that I made that it's what's important is what you say, not how you say it. I think about Pastor Chuck Smith and how, you know, when he teaches or when he would do the harvest, when he would do the harvest outreaches, he would just, I mean, think about it. If you can listen to his tapes or his recordings today, he just speaks just normally. Like he's not trying to be eloquent or anything. He just says what he says. And I always remember how, like, when he would be at the harvest crusades, you know, he would just speak out the gospel, not trying to you know, get all people all riled up or whatever, just speak out the gospel, and hundreds of people would come forward and give their lives to Christ. So it wasn't the fact that he was saying it a certain way or you know, being eloquent. It was that he was doing it in the Spirit of God, in the power of God, and he was saying what the Lord told him to say. So let's continue on. So we're going to get to Moses's, the last place where Moses goes to, and that's verse 13. It says, but he said, and that's Moses, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So here, and you know, after God basically answers all of Moses's objections, he basically just comes out and essentially just says, I don't want to do it. He basically says, I you know, just send somebody else. I really don't want to do it. You know, that. And that's probably what was behind the whole thing, is that he just, when the Lord told him he's going to go to, you know, when the Lord told him, the time has come, I am going to take the children of Israel out of Egypt and so forth and everything. He's like, yeah, that's great. That's great. That's terrific. But then when he says, and you're going to go up a second, you know, you start thinking about, you're going to go up, you're going to stand before Pharaoh, and you're going to say this, that, the other. And he's like, whoa, I don't think I want to do that. And so now he finally just says that. And essentially, we have to understand that what he's saying right here is really disobedience, right? Because he felt, you know, a sense of inadequacy. And because of that, and he just said, look, I don't want to do it. And so this represents disobedience. So before, we saw the Lord dealing with Moses in a very gentle way. He was firm, but it was very gentle. But now we're going to see that there's something happens when Moses does this. And I'm just going to read the first clause here, verse 14. It says, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And so this is something, when I read that the first time, that really... it really perplexed me, and it really stood out to me, because we know that God knows all things, right? That God is not surprised by anything that we say or do. And so what's going on here? You know, why would the Lord be angry at Moses? He knows Moses. He knows what's in Moses. He knows what his thoughts are. He knew that Moses was going to say that and all that other stuff, right? But the reality is that there is a reason why the Lord's anger is kindled against Moses. And what this is really saying is that the Lord's anger was manifested to Moses. The Lord's anger was shown to Moses. And so one of the things that we have to understand here is that essentially what's happening here is that the Lord is allowing his anger to be manifested for the benefit of Moses. Okay? And that's the thing that's really interesting here. So, in other words, God's anger actually is one of the things that he uses to bring us in line with his will. And so when he allows his anger to be manifested, it's really part of his goodness. It's something that he does for us to bring us to repentance. And so the best way to really illustrate this is to think about like a parent-child type situation. So if you have a young child, like a toddler, right, and they're running around, they're getting into all kinds of different things, and let's say they start to do something that could really harm them, okay? You know, they are going to put their hand into a socket, or they're going to do something that is going to do them harm. As a parent, you are going to show that child that is not good. You're going to manifest. It's going to look like anger. You're going to go over the top because you want that child to recognize that thing that you're doing is harmful. That is something you do not want them to do that. And so you are going to express that. I mean, you love the child. Your attitude towards that child hasn't changed. You go like, oh my gosh, you know, this child is putting their finger into a socket. They're a loser. I'm done with them. You know, no, you are going to show that anger, so to speak, so that child knows that is not a good thing. And so likewise here, the Lord's anger is being kindled. It is being manifested to Moses so that, number one, he understands this is not good, because it is actually, it is disadvantageous to Moses. He's missing out on something. The Lord was going to use him and he was going to equip him to be able to do all of this by himself. But the Lord is going to do this a different way. And so he's missing out, essentially. So the Lord could have just equipped him. He could have just said, oh, you know, he said that, but he doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm just going to go ahead and give him the ability to speak the way he needs to speak, and we'll go on. Instead, the Lord doesn't do that. He leaves him as he is, and he comes up with a different way of dealing with this. And so by in so doing, he's demonstrating to Moses, when he reveals his anger, this is not good. Moses, you've crossed a line you're not supposed to cross. You're acting in disobedience, and what you're doing is allowing you to miss out on being used in a greater way. And so in many ways you can argue that what we're going to read about now, about how the Lord addresses this, is it basically, it's a move from God's perfect will into his permissive will, so to speak. And it also is another example of how the Lord allows things to work out for good. He's going to still allow this, Moses's disobedience or his mistake, so to speak, to still work out. And so let's continue with verse 14. It says, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what to do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And so this is the arrangement that the Lord established. He said, you know, I'm going to speak to you, Moses. You're going to tell Aaron what to say, and then Aaron is going to say what you tell him to say. And so as I said, the Lord in this arrangement is also, he's using this for good, right? So what he's doing here is he's linking Moses and Aaron together. They are going to recognize that they need each other. And so therefore, they will serve together in humility, and they will serve together willingly and joyfully, okay? And so, you know, if the Lord just said, hey, go and work with your brother, or told Aaron that, you know, maybe they might say, like, I don't want to work with him or whatever. I don't need him. You could just, I can just do it by myself. But the Lord, he used this situation to link them together, but in a way where they, like Moses, realized, I really need Aaron because he's got something I don't have. And Aaron really knew that he was a really good speaker and everything. The Lord said it. He says basically that Aaron was the kind of person that he could actually deliver a message exactly the way that he was told to deliver it, without changing that message. And so he had this these abilities. But he did not have that, what Moses had. Moses had this face-to-face relationship with God, where God was delivering to him revelation, delivering to him commandments. So Aaron didn't have that part. So they needed each other. And so that's how the Lord put it together. Now, it's a sad thing that Moses would rather have Aaron, he'd rather have a man go with him. When the Lord said, I will go with him, with you, for some reason, at this point in Moses' development, that was not satisfying to him. But later on, we're going to see that Moses, as he grows, is going to be completely different. There's going to be a case where the Lord says, oh, yeah, you know, I'll just, you know, send an angel or something, you know, to be with you. And Moses is like, no, like, unless you go with us, I don't want to go. Like, Moses realized just the value of the presence of the Lord. But at this point, he was more comforting being able to have someone in human flesh that he can touch him. And so that's the arrangement that the Lord established here. And so then in verse 17, it goes on to say, and you shall take this rod in your hand, which you shall do the signs. And then here in verse 17, this basically ends that conversation between Moses and God. So he calls him, he dealt with all his objections, and he basically created this arrangement where Moses and Aaron would be working together to do what they're doing, and confronting Egypt and talking to the elders of Israel and everything else. So let's continue on here. I want to get at least to verse 26. Verse 18 says, so Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Verse 20, then Moses took his wife and his two sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hands. So here in verse 20, we see a couple of things. One is that earlier we saw that Moses was married to Zipporah, and that they had a son, Gershom. So we only know about one son, but here in verse 20, we see that he has two sons, and that's going to become important in the next few verses. And the other thing that we see is that Moses took the rod of God in his hand, so he was obedient to God in following what he told him to do in verse 17. Verse 21 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you will refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn son." So your firstborn. And so, the Lord is doing a couple things. One is he's letting Moses know, and he's already said this before, but he's repeating this, that understand that when you first go to Pharaoh, he's not going to listen at first. He's gonna reject what you're saying. So, and this is important just so that Moses wouldn't be discouraged, you know, because, you know, he had all these doubts. And so then if he goes to Pharaoh and Pharaoh says, "Nope, I'm not doing it," then he'd call it, "Oh," he'd give up or something. So he wanted to let him know that. But then he tells him what to say to Pharaoh. He says, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." And so the Lord wants to communicate to Pharaoh, and he's also letting Moses in on this, is that the way that the Lord views Israel is like a son. His Israel is dear to him, just like a son, just like his firstborn son. And he's basically going to say in verse 23, he says, "I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse, indeed, I will kill your son." So basically he's saying, if you deprive me of my son, this is what God is saying to Pharaoh, then I will deprive you of your firstborn. So basically, that's what he is going to communicate to Pharaoh, and which makes it understandable why that's what the Lord did. Now, here we're going to see something really interesting. Verse 24, it says, "And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' So he let him go. Then she said, 'You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision.'" So here we have something happening here that's really kind of seems a little strange here. And I kind of wish I had a little bit more time, but we're going to go ahead and try to cover this. It's really interesting. So we see here that all of a sudden the Lord meets Moses and he's going to seek to kill him for some reason. What is going on here? He's going to kill Moses. And what the point is to all this is that Moses he's done something wrong. And for this reason, God's going to kill him. And it becomes very clear based upon what happened with his wife and how she cut off the foreskin of her son, that it had to do with the fact that Moses had failed to circumcise one of his sons. And I think it was likely the second son that he failed to circumcise. And it's also appears based upon the way that this all took place, that there was something between him and his wife. That was the reason why they didn't circumcise. Like his wife, it appears, was against circumcision or at least against circumcision on the eighth day. Because the Midianites, they actually would circumcise when the child got to be 13. And it has to do with, Ishmael and the fact that that's the age that he was when he was circumcised. But The key thing to me in all of this is that we know that in Genesis chapter 17, the Lord makes the covenant with Abraham. And the Lord says all these things he's going to do. He's saying that he's going to be he's making this covenant, that Abraham is going to be the father of many nations. He's no longer will his name be Abram, but it'll be Abraham. He's going to make them exceedingly fruitful. He's going to make the nations, make him a nations where kings are going to come from him. There's going to be this everlasting covenant between God and all of his descendants, and he's going to bring him into this land. The Lord is doing all these things, point after point after point after point. Now, the question then is, well, is there anything that the Lord asked Abraham to do? And the answer is yes. There's just one thing that the Lord asked him to do, and it's verse 9 of Genesis chapter 17. And he simply says, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant that you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And it goes on to talk about, you know, when and how that circumcision is take place. So the point is that the Lord was here going, is following through with the covenant, with his promise to the nation, and bringing him into the land and giving him the land. And the man that he's using to lead them into that is not keeping the covenant. That was the other part of you know, the promise between Abraham and God and the descendants of Abraham. And so here, the Lord is basically saying, I'm not going to use this man who is not going to, he basically feels like it's an option. It's optional to obey God, to basically do everything that the Lord tells him to do, especially with respect to that very promise that he's going to be carrying out. Okay, so that says something for leaders, right, and for teachers and stuff, that we have to, if we lead, we got to be doing what we're saying, you know, we're teaching, and we are to be obedient to God. But there's another thing in this as well, and that is that as a leader, we can't allow anybody else to stand between us and doing what God tells us to do. And so, and the Lord, and it's being demonstrated by probably the most intimate and close relationship that you could ever have, right? And that is between a husband and wife. And so basically, as I said, it appears that his wife was the one who basically just said, like, I don't think we should circumcise him at all, or I don't think we should circumcise him now. It's just, it's a terrible thing. It's a horrible thing. It's barbaric, or this, who knows what she may have said, right? And so as a result, he was kind of like, okay, you know, and kind of just, you know, and but then now here the Lord's going to kill him. And so they realize this. And so she just goes and she does it, and she throws the foreskin and says, okay, look, are you happy now? You know, I've complied, or what have you. And so then the Lord doesn't kill him. But there's a lot to be said about this here. And you could even look at in what, you know, Paul talks about in terms of like an elder. You know, that one of the characteristics of an elder is that, you know, he rules his home well, you know, that, and so this would be an example. Like I said, you cannot, as a leader, you cannot like allow your wife or your parents or your children or anybody to cause you to, you know, to almost kind of stand in between you and what God has told you to do, right? You have to obey God. And also, again, you cannot have an attitude or a perspective that you know, God's commands, God's requirements are optional. You know, we can just say, oh, you know, we don't have to do that one thing. We can just, we can bypass that. The Lord will understand. So let's stop right here, we will pick up and we will continue on with Exodus chapter 4 next week.